invite everyone to stand this morning as we hear our scripture lesson read, taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, this week we're continuing in this section on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is laying out nine different ways in which we can be inwardly divided between performance and perfection. Last week we looked at the first three, and we talked about how giving and prayer and fasting can become a performance if we do them in order to impress others with our piety, rather than doing them quietly and secretly within the context of a personal relationship with God. Jesus challenged us to stop play-acting as religious people and become authentically engaged with God, seeking to please God only. So these first three markers of division have to do with how we engage in a relationship with God. And these next three then that Tim just read for us, I actually read two of them. We're going to talk about the third one in a minute. Jesus expands the discussion to our relationship with money and spiritual things. If we're not single-minded in our devotion to God, seeking to please Him only, says Jesus, then we will almost certainly not be single-minded when it comes to dealing with material things. When we don't put material things within the perspective of the kingdom of God, then we're likely to wind up worshiping them instead of God. So look again at these three points that Jesus gives us. First, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust or moths or thieves can get to it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus seems to be saying in this first one that we have a tendency to try to bank our futures in two different directions, in earth and in heaven. He adds to that in verses 22 and 23 by saying that we turn our eyes in two different directions. We're attracted by shiny things that lead to darkness rather than turning toward the light of God's kingdom. Secondly, in verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We have, in other words, a tendency to be loyal in two different directions, toward wealth and toward God. And third, in verse 25, which we'll look at here in a moment, Jesus talks about worrying about possessions and about food and drink. We have a tendency to be anxious also in two directions, toward the kingdom of physical wants and toward God. Now, of all the things we've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, these are the teaching that challenge people the most in our culture, I think, because we live in this consumer culture that tells us that pursuit of things is the primary pursuit. Laying up treasure is something we've been conditioned to do. And if we take that to the extreme, we might look at this and believe that Jesus is telling us here to get rid of things like savings accounts and retirement funds and institutional endowments. But there's a key word in the text here that pushes those things aside. That's not exactly what Jesus means. We'll talk about that in a moment. That Jesus says these are good things, but there's a key word that clarifies what Jesus is talking about here. Notice that Jesus doesn't say in this passage, don't lay up treasures on earth. What does he say instead? He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. A subtle difference, but an important one. It's not the treasure that's the problem. It's what we intend to use it for. There's that old saying that goes, money is the root of all evil. You know where that comes from? It comes from the letters of Paul. And Paul doesn't actually say that money itself is the root of all evil. What does he actually say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible talks about money and possessions more than 2,000 times, which is actually more than prayer and sex combined. All right? It's an important topic in the scripture. Jesus assumes that money and possessions will be necessary parts of our lives, but he assumes that we have to put them into perspective. And the perspective that Jesus brings is the perspective of the whole scripture, which basically says this about possessions. Nothing that is there is ours in the first place. Nothing that we have is ours to keep. We come into the world with nothing, and we leave with nothing. And in between, everything we manage ultimately belongs to God. We are not owners, we are stewards. The best example that I've used for this over the years, and I've even used it here maybe once or twice, but I think it's important for us to get our hands around, because this to me speaks about what actually is happening. How many of you ever played Monopoly? You know Monopoly? How many of you have ever made it all the way to the end of a game of Monopoly? Not very many. It's boring. I've never made it to the end. And I learned to play Monopoly with my cousins in Tunnelton, Pennsylvania, which I'm sure you've all been to, Tunnelton, Pennsylvania, a little coal town. All my cousins were bigger than me, and I was the geeky little kid with glasses. And in the spring and the summer and the fall, we would play baseball and football. And I would always come home with bruises and banged up and everything else, because they loved to pound on their citified smaller cousin. And in the winter, I thought I'd get a respite from that, because we have to play indoors in games of matching skill with the mind, which I thought I was quite good at. But I learned when I played Monopoly with my cousins that the strong still survive, right? I learned everything I know about capitalism playing Monopoly with my cousins. I learned about things like extortion. I learned about bank robberies and how frequently they happen. I learned about high interest loans. I learned about a seizing of property in foreclosure, that the bank can do whatever it wants, particularly if my cousin Mike is in charge of the bank. But one of the other things I learned about that as I thought about it, and John Ortberg writes about this in one of his works, but it really occurred to me early on, was the idea that what's the point of Monopoly? What's the point? To own everything, right? To have all the pink and yellow and blue money and the little plastic houses and to have all the property deeds. If you own everything at the end, you are the winner. If you ever get that far, you will be the winner. But what happens after that? There's that brief moment of celebration. I am the winner. I have it all. And then what happens? You put all the stuff back in the box, and the lid goes on top, and it gets slid under the bed, and all that stuff that was yours is now not. Until one day when someone comes and pulls that box out again and plays with everything that was once your stuff. Now, work with me here. Isn't that how life works? We get to manage a certain amount of stuff. And even if we end with that old adage, he who dies with the most toys wins, not necessarily, because in the end, it all goes back in the box, because it will, and certainly you will too, be in the box. And you will get slid under, you get the point. We come in with nothing, and we go out with nothing. We are not owners, we are stewards. When we put up treasure for ourselves, we're basically saying to God that he has no claim on his stuff. We somehow believe that the acquisition of wealth will make us happy and fulfilled, to the point that we begin to think that we don't really need God that much. But to believe that wealth will make us happy and fulfilled ultimately is to believe a lie. I mean, aren't Hollywood wealthy people just the happiest people in the world? Aren't they? Not exactly, no. And Jesus understands this principle. In Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. You know this parable? where the man says, you know, I've stored up all this stuff. I need to build bigger barns to house all my stuff. And so he continually builds bigger barns. Every time I read that, I'm reminded of George Carlin's old adage. What's your house? It's a place to keep your stuff while you go out and get more stuff, right? But God comes to collect with this man. And God says to him this in the parable. You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Who's going to get your stuff when it goes back in the box? The answer is, it all belongs to God. It always has. It always will. And so Jesus adds, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. We've seen what the unrestrained acquisition of wealth can do to a whole society. There's a ripple effect through the whole world from the greed that causes people to try to live beyond their means. We've seen the results of people trying to build bigger and bigger barns and houses and bank accounts at the expense of others. We're watching the earthly treasure of housing values and stock markets and debt loads become rusty and moth-eaten and stolen right in front of us. And so everyone's talking about how to fix the economy. You notice that everybody's got their plan for fixing the economy, and everyone's going around. And what's the point of that? Everyone said, we need to get it back to the way that it was. I would argue, however, as I think that Jesus is arguing here, that we don't need to go back to the way it was. We need a different economy altogether. For disciples, that economy is the economy of the kingdom of God. Because it's the only economy that ultimately lasts. To have treasure in heaven means that we manage those God-owned resources in ways that benefit God's kingdom. The material becomes spiritual when we use it for the kingdom. E. Stanley Jones, who was that great Methodist missionary, his book, The Christ of the Mount, has been very influential on me during this whole series. It's a marvelous book because he puts things so beautifully. And he talks about wealth in this way for a disciple. He says this, the material is taken up into the disciple's life as a sculptor takes up a chisel, not as an end in itself, but as a means toward the end of a perfect statue. Notice that. That the material wealth is not the end, it's a tool to get to a larger end, which disciples understand as the kingdom of God. To have treasure in heaven means that we invest resources in such a way that we begin to shape the future in ways that reflect the coming reality of God's kingdom. It begins to reflect the kind of world that's painted here in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. We choose not to be owners, but stewards. We choose to use material things for spiritual purposes. John Wesley, who was our founder of the Methodist movement, began to summarize Jesus' teaching on the use of money. And Wesley was very good at crafting rules. Three rules, three simple things. Most of us can only remember three things, so that was very smart of Wesley to do that. But he had three simple rules for money. And it's a great thing to remember these things all the time. The first rule everybody likes. Gain all you can. All God's people said, amen. We like to gain all that we can. But the idea is not unrestrained acquisition of wealth, but understanding that we are to acquire what we need through honest work. Some people have the gift of making money. This is not my particular gift. But some people have that gift. The point is to make money for the purpose of using it for spiritual ends. That leads to rule number two. Save all that you can. We save money so that we might keep from being in need ourselves. An emergency fund, a reasonable retirement fund, all the things that people like Dave Ramsey talk about, which are very smart. You know, we build up reserves so we have money in case of an emergency. That's wise to do. Jesus is never telling us to get rid of our savings accounts. They're there for a purpose. So that we are wise stewards of money, because it allows us to address immediate needs and not become a burden on others, or worse yet, to go into debt. But that leads us to rule number three. We gain all that we can, and we save all that we can, so that we can give all that we can. This is the essence of having treasure in heaven. We recognize that we are stewards of God's resources, so we give all that we can in ways that build up God's kingdom. Now, what do you notice is missing here? Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. There is no spend all you can. It's not there. What Wesley wants us to think about, and Jesus wants us to think about, where does it go? Where does it go when we are stewards of it? What do we give to? Well, E. Stanley Jones piggybacks on Wesley and explains that an investment in the kingdom is an investment in the lives of people. He writes this. I love the way he puts this. He says, we have one great thing to invest, our lives. We may invest them in money, making it an end. But if we do, what happens? Money came up out of the earth and it will return to the earth. If our lives are invested in it, they will go to the dust with it. We may invest ourselves in buildings, but buildings come up out of the earth and they will crumble to the earth. If our lives are invested in them, they will go back to the earth with them. We may invest ourselves in physical pleasures, but the body is dust, and to dust it shall return. If our lives are invested in the physical side of our nature, then they will go to dust with it. The only bank that will not break, he says, is the bank of human character. For you touch people, and they in turn touch others, and on it goes like the ripples of a pond to the utmost shores of eternity. Invest in people. Jesus invested in his disciples. The disciples in turn invested in others. Someone invested their lives in us, or we wouldn't be here. I think today of the many people who invested their lives in me. I think of the family that adopted me when I was an infant. I think of growing up in church and the youth pastors and the senior pastors and the many volunteers and people in the church who invested their life in me. And when my mom passed away, those who invested their life in making sure that we had what we needed. To my youth pastor, Brian, and his wife, Hannah, who invested their lives in me to the point that every Thursday they brought me to their house for dinner because they knew that was the one good meal I was going to get that week. And when I needed shoes, they bought me shoes without asking me if I needed them. And they did things like that for me, and they invested their lives in me. I am here because of that. I think of those teachers and professors over the years who invested their time and energy in helping me to grow as a young man. I think of those people, anonymous people, who gave to scholarship funds so that I could go to school and to seminary. You know people like that in your own life too, don't you? People who invested their life in you. None of us makes it on our own. We invest in people, and that investment has a huge return. You want to put treasure in heaven? Invest in people. I think that's what God wants us to do individually and collectively as a church, to invest in people, because ultimately that's what a church is about. It's about people, the people who are here to worship Christ and become disciples, and even more so, people who have yet to know him and become his disciples. When we give to the church, we are ultimately investing in people. People who may become disciples who invest in other people. The church certainly isn't the only means of investing in people. But the point is that disciples are about making other disciples. Notice Jesus never said to his disciples, go and build big churches. Go and put buildings up. Go and do anything else. He said, go and make disciples. Multiply yourselves. Go and invest in people. To be able to do that, however, we have to first be all in with God ourselves. And Jesus makes it clear in the second principle. You can't have two masters. You can't serve both God and wealth. I love the way the King James puts it. It says you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon's an old word, which sort of implies all material things. But it can also be set up as a personage, almost like a god. That mammon is a kind of god. And Jesus is certainly talking about it in this way. Ever hear of the almighty dollar, for example? Right? That's a sign that money has godlike powers if we allow it. Money can become our master. It can boss us around. It can be our ever-present, all-consuming thought and orientation. You've heard this one too. Money talks, right? Yep. And what does it say? One comedian puts it this way. Money talks, and mostly what it says to me is, goodbye. But Jesus' point is that we can't be listening to money and obey its demands and listen to God at the same time. We can only have one master. There can only be one voice that's directing us. We can't live inwardly divided by trying to serve God while at the same time trying to serve our own interests, couched in the guise of money and possessions. If we are mastered by God, then we can begin to master our money in ways that are life-giving and serve the kingdom. Later on in Matthew in chapter 19, Jesus encounters a rich young man and illustrates the point. The young man comes to him saying, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The implication is, I've done everything else. I've got everything else. What can I do to have this? I'm missing just that one little piece that will get me over the edge so that I have everything else. All this and eternal life too. And Jesus says to him, starts with the commandments. Well, you know the commandments. And he lists a few, and the young man says, yes, I've obeyed all those commandments. I've checked all those boxes. I've done everything right. Clearly, I'm successful. And in the ancient world, just like today, if you had a lot of money, people thought you were blessed by God. And the young man is ready for Jesus to say, well, then you've got it all. But that's not what Jesus says. What does he say to him? One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. Then come and follow me. Notice the language. If you wish to be perfect, Jesus says. If you wish to be whole and complete and mature, as Joe talked about a couple weeks ago. If you wish to be perfect. If you wish to be my disciple. Then you have to give up being mastered by your possessions. And instead, give to the poor. What does that mean? Invest in people. And then you can come and follow me. Because then you will have your priorities straight. Matthew tells us that this young man went away grieving, for he had many possessions. He was always going to be their slave. It's not easy, Jesus goes on to say, for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. Those who are mastered by their possessions have a hard time giving them up. But it's the only way that leads to freedom and new life. Those who are able to hold things loosely and use them wisely. Those who are able to be lavishly generous as God is lavishly generous with us. Those, Jesus says, will never fail to have enough, including eternal life. The rich young man wouldn't give up his possessions because his anxiety wouldn't let him. Those who are mastered by money can never have enough to feel completely secure. I had a great time when I was in college. I used to go to this little barbershop in Indiana, Pennsylvania, on Main Street. And there was an old barber there named Fairman. Fairman only knew how to cut hair one way, and that was short. And so, but Fairman wasn't so much about the haircut. It was about all the guys gathered in Fairman's shop. You know, all the guys from town, you know, would come in their pickup trucks. And there was Field & Stream magazine and Deerhead on the wall. That, my friends, is a barber shop. Fairman had no hair products for sale, all right? This was a real man's man barbershop, all right? So you go in there, and I'd go in there to get my standard military haircut. I was an ROTC at the time, and I would sit there. And one of the greatest pieces of wisdom I ever heard took place in that barbershop. When one of the men was reading the newspaper, as they did, and he said, oh, Fairman, he says, see that the lottery's hit $100 million. He says, you're going to buy a ticket? What would you do with $100 million? And Fairman's just cutting hair, and he stops for a minute, and he does this. He says, well, you know, a man can only eat so much. And then he went back to cutting hair. He recognized the point. It's not about all of it. It's about enough. And for old Fairman, it was about enough. And I've never forgotten that, because I think that's what Jesus is saying to us too. It's not about being anxious for the wrong things. If you seek the kingdom, says Jesus, if you invest in the kingdom, then everything falls into line according to the right priorities. And later on in verse 25, Jesus says this, these famous words, you've heard them before. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? And why do you worry about clothing and all those things? Therefore, Jesus says in verse 31, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Be satisfied. Notice how Jesus rounds out what we've already been talking about. If we're invested in people, then the end result is that someone is going to be invested in us. God supplies what we need, not necessarily what we want, but what we need because we are invested in each other. That's the idea behind the economy of the kingdom. To be a community of disciples is to be a sharing community who are invested in people. The book of Acts tells us that the early church practiced this principle. Acts 2:44, it says this, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. No one needed to worry because everyone was invested in people. Now, some might want to call this socialism, but that would be wrong. Socialism is something that's mandatory and forced from the outside. What we're talking about here is stewardship that comes from being subject to God and God's kingdom. We're not talking about a political philosophy. What we're talking about is a rule of life. It's something that arises up out of us because we have chosen to follow Christ. We're all in with God. And so we invest in people because that's what we're called to do. We get the idea that there's something bigger than us called the kingdom of God, that we are mastered by God, and so we give to him what is necessary for the sake of others. As we've been saying through this series, the reason the Sermon on the Mount matters is because it is embodied by Jesus. And one of the things that is most striking about Jesus is that he is basically a person who was happy and content no matter the circumstance. I mean, yes, we see places where he had to deal with the raw reality of conflict and sin and death, but when he told his disciples to live without worrying about tomorrow, it was pretty clear that he wasn't worrying about tomorrow all that much, even though he had plenty of reason to do so. Jesus always seemed to be fully present, which allowed him to notice the people in front of him at any given time. He understood hard work. He worked as a contractor for 30 years. Well, not quite 30 years, but for his whole adult life before he went on his ministry. He was a hard worker, but he also seemed to understand that God would supply his needs when necessary out of the riches of God's good creation. Jesus believed in enoughness. That's such a contrast to what we see in our lives today. We've seen the results of an economy that serves mammon. We have nowhere to go but up. But the answer to our anxiety is not going to be solved by an act of Congress or by the recovery of the stock market. It's only going to be ultimately changed by the adoption of a whole different economy altogether. The economy of the kingdom. An economy based on investment in people. An economy that is subject to God's rule of justice and mercy and peace. And an economy in which anxiety is replaced by commitment to a different kingdom. Do we really trust that God will care for us? Do we really trust that God has our best interests at heart? That's the question behind discipleship. It's a call for us to be all in, to give ourselves completely to him and then watch and see what he does with those things that we manage. When we offer them to him, he takes and uses them and expands them for his glory in a way that goes way beyond us. When we invest our lives with people, it's an investment in eternity. May we be people who are very focused on laying up treasure in heaven for ourselves, for God, for his kingdom. God, we thank you for this word of Jesus, even though it challenges us greatly. Teach us to invest in what matters to you. In Jesus' name, amen.